So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we will look at God's word together. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the union that we do have in Jesus Christ, that because of who he is and what he has done for us, O Lord, that we are united by faith. And Lord, I do pray for all of us, whether we are gathered at the church or we are tuning in online, I pray, O Lord, that we would sense that special presence of you with us as we worship you. Lord, may we know that you are with us, that, Lord, you are at work in us, in our hearts, as, O Lord, we worship you and as we look into your holy word together. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would bless this time as we gather around your word, that you would instruct our hearts, that you would convict our hearts, and Lord, that you would comfort us with the precious words of truth in the scriptures, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So be with me now as I speak your word, and be with those who are gathered as they hear the word. Lord, that your name would be lifted high in our midst and in our lives for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series on the Psalms of Lament. And as I've mentioned a few times over the past several weeks, I find the Psalms of Lament to be particularly instructive. Why? Because they allow us to enter into the experience of the psalmist. I suppose all the Psalms do in different ways, but they show us what is going on in the heart of the psalmist and how that drives them to seek God in every situation and circumstance of their life. And what the Psalms of Lament allow us to do is enter into that heart struggle in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, whether they be times of disaster, distress, persecution, oppression, any other difficulties, hardships that we might face. Right? They allow us to wrestle through these things along with the psalmist and ask those questions of why and how long. And sometimes it's important for us as God's people to be able to do that, to grapple with the plan and the purpose of God in the various circumstances of our lives, right? To ask, you know, why does it seem that God allows the wicked to prosper? Why does it seem that God allows his people to be scattered? Why does he allow his churches to be shut down for a time? Why does he allow those who try to be faithful to struggle while those who mock him seem to suffer no ill effects? How long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen? And asking those things, not in an accusatory sense or a demanding sense, but trying to understand the plan and the purpose of God. And of course, we've seen a variety of answers to that question over the past several weeks. Yeah, sometimes there's sin that needs to be dealt with, repented of. Sometimes it is the sanctifying purpose of God to enter into the sufferings of Christ and cause us to grow in grace. But in all things, we've seen that it is for the glory of God and the progress of His gospel in the world and in our lives. And that is certainly the case with the psalm that we will be looking at today. It's Psalm 80. Let's read it together. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for His holy and inerrant word. Well, once again, we have here a psalm of Asaph. And once again, as we read this psalm, we discover that this psalm was not necessarily written by Asaph himself, but it was written by someone in the tradition of Asaph, one of the temple singers or musicians who identified with Asaph. And the reason we say that is because it seems most likely that this psalm was written around the time of 722 B.C., and if you remember, Asaph was, he lived during the time of David and Solomon. But 722, so this is a few hundred years later than the time Asaph lived. But 722 was one of those years, right? Like we looked at 586 BC a couple of weeks ago. One of those years that was a very dark time in the history of God's people, right? If you remember, 586 was the year that Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was decimated, and God's people were carried off into exile in Babylon. But 150 years before that, 722 BC, and really it's the about 10 years leading up to that, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, as it was called, was defeated by the Assyrians, and the people were carried off into exile in Assyria, and all that was left in the promised land was the southern kingdom of Judah, which we mentioned was defeated and carried off to exile to Babylon in 586. And so this psalm is written around the time of the Assyrian exile. And we We know that because we see in verse 2 the mention specifically of Ephraim and Manasseh. But also the nature of what the psalmist describes. But regardless of when exactly the psalm was written, as we've seen over the past few weeks, this is the Word of God, inspired by God through the servant of God for God's people in every generation to be equipped for the service of God. It is a communal psalm, and so it expresses the heart struggle, the experience of God's people as they wrestle through this very real and dark time in their experience. And I think we will see as we look at it the very real heart struggles that we experience from time to time. And so we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, the incongruity of past mercy and present despair. And number two, the constant hope of future joy. So to begin with, the incongruity of past mercy with present despair. Like many psalms, this psalm is filled with wonderful descriptions of who God is, you know, declaring who He is and describing in very illustrative terms what God has done. And we see that here. He begins in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." It's that beautiful shepherd imagery that is a familiar one in Scripture. It's a imagery that is used to describe God as the one who guides and protects His people. And so the psalmist is calling out and saying, "Lord, you have been a shepherd to your people." It's a very intimate description. It's the description and imagery that we find in the well-known 23rd Psalm, which you probably know the words, or will definitely recognize them. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." Beautiful words of God's care and protection, guidance of His people. And so the psalmist is calling upon God in this way, recognizing Him, declaring Him as the true shepherd of Israel. But he also goes on, he says in verses 1 and 2, "You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." It's another beautiful picture that he gives for us. It's the image that we find described in Scripture of the space above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple. And it was a special place of God's presence with His people. We have a description here in Exodus 25, 22, which says, "There," speaking of that place, "I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And so once again, we see the psalmist calling out upon this God, the one who is present in that place, the one who is present with His people, who meets with His people. And he's asking God to shine forth, it says, to make His face shine so that they might be delivered from their current calamity. He is declaring who God is, and it's a beautiful declaration of who God is, description of who God is. But then he begins to contrast that, who he knew God to be, with what he currently saw going on around him. Beginning in verse 4 and following, when he says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. In other words, as one commentator described, instead of making them lie down in green pastures, he is angry with his people's prayers. Instead of leading them beside still waters, it seems that he has fed them instead with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Instead of preparing a table for them in the presence of their enemies, as Psalm 23 goes on to describe, it seems rather they are an object of contention for their neighbors, and their neighbors laugh. It doesn't make sense, the psalmist is saying. And that description of the bread of tears gives that impression, that indication, that sorrow has become the norm for God's people. Or we might say that God was giving them a steady diet of sorrow and sadness. And that is certainly understandable when we consider the situation that the psalmist, the Israelites, found themselves in, that as they were faced with the reality of exile and suffering. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, even though, you know, we haven't been sent into exile, perhaps you have felt the way that the psalmist does. Perhaps you have felt like instead of God's presence and provision in your life, that you felt abandoned and as though only sorrow exists. Instead of God's guidance and protection, you feel alone and exposed in a chaotic world with no protection and seemingly nowhere to turn. Perhaps you feel that way. And of course, if it is, I would want to tell you, if that is where you are, then know that you, first of all, keep listening and know that you are not alone. That God is with you. That God is guiding and protecting you. But also, we can identify with the psalmist here, because from the psalmist's perspective, of course, this is how he felt. He felt as though God had abandoned him and felt as though the blessing and favor of God was nowhere to be found. And from the psalmist's perspective, this was incongruous, inconsistent with who the psalmist knew God to be. And so he asked that question, how long? How long will you leave things like this? But he goes on too, doesn't he? In verse 8, He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Again, another beautiful image description that the psalmist gives of a vine. And this vine spreading out throughout the land. And of course, it's depicting what God had done for his people in redemptive history, that he had delivered his people, the vine, from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them into the promised land, the conquest of the land that we read about in the book of Joshua. And he had given them a time of unparalleled prosperity under the leadership of King David and his son Solomon. And they were like a vine that had grown to the point that it covered the entirety of the promised land, right? From the river to the sea. And we have here the picture that is given to us in Genesis 12 and 13, the promise that was made to Abraham to give Abraham and his offspring this land. It's the promise that we find fulfilled in Joshua 21 with respect to the land. Joshua 21, 43 to 45, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And he took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And then, during the time of David and Solomon, we saw, or we know, how God had made them into a blessing, to be a blessing to the nations. Not perfectly, but progressively, we might say. And all of this was such a beautiful thing for God's people to see and to be a part of, to see God do his work. And the psalmist is describing this. But he says now the exact opposite seems to be happening. "You've broken down its walls," he says, "so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." And so the psalmist is asking, why? Why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen to your people? It seems inconsistent with what you've done in the past. And of course, right, this is a place that many of us might find ourselves from time to time, maybe even now. Right? We say, "Lord, you did all these amazing things for us in the past. You have provided for us in wonderful ways. You've protected us in miraculous ways. You've blessed us in so many ways. But now it seems like you have undone all of those things. It just doesn't make sense, Lord. Why, oh Lord, would you allow this to happen? Aren't we your covenant people, your chosen ones, the ones upon whom you have placed your love? Why, Lord, are you making us struggle like this?" Now, over the past several weeks, like I said, we've explored some of the reasons that God allows difficulties in our lives, right? Sometimes it's because there's sin that needs to be repented of, dealt with. Sometimes, though, it's not because of a particular sin, but it's so that God's people can be perfected, sanctified through those sufferings, those experiences. But in the case of the Israelites in Psalm 80, we know from other portions of Scripture that the exile was the consequence of repeated sin, repeated rebellion against God, idolatry. But we also gain some insight from a couple of other passages in Scripture that use this vine imagery that we find in this psalm. The first is Isaiah 5:1 and following, which says this: "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." In other words, God's people were not doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with their God. Rather, they were seeking their own interests. They were worshiping other gods, the idols of the nations and of their own hearts. And as a result, they were suffering the very real consequences of their sin. But another passage that we read of this vine imagery is in John 15, when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," or the genuine vine, as one commentator suggested, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." You see, the Israelites did not bear fruit, or at least they weren't bearing proper fruit. They were bearing wild grapes, to use the language of Isaiah 5. Why? Because they did not abide in God. They did not continuously trust in the promises of God. Rather, it seems that they may have presumed upon the promises of God. They thought that because of who they were, perhaps because of who their fathers were, that the blessing of God was due to them. And so they did not abide in God. And of course, this is a danger for all of us, isn't it? That we can think because of who we are, perhaps because of what God has done in the past for us, some experience maybe that we have had, that we don't need to continue to trust in the promises of God, that we don't need to day by day repent and trust in Christ anew. And of course, it's important to remember who God is and what God has done, but it must not drive us to presumption, but it must drive us to faith. Remembering who God is and what God has done ought to motivate us to trust in Him day by day, to abide in Him, to keep our accounts short with Him, we might say, and that by God's grace, to know that He is working in our lives, He is accomplishing His purposes, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances in which we might live. We must continue to call upon Him, which we see the psalmist doing here in this psalm. That brings us to our second point, the constant hope of future joy. And I'll be brief here, but four times in this psalm, we hear the cry, with some variation, of course, "Restore us, O God, let Your face shine that we may be saved." We see it in verse 3, 7, 14, and 19. And as you hear it, of course, we hear those familiar words of the Aaronic benediction, right? As the psalmist is asking for God's renewed blessing to be upon His people. Now, exactly what, you know, the heart motives of the psalmist are, we don't know for sure, but we do know at the very least that he is looking to the right source for blessing and favor upon the people. But the key to the psalmist's plea here is found in verses 17 and 18. When he says, "But let Your hand be on the man of Your right hand, the son of man whom You have made strong for Yourself. Then we shall not turn back from You. Give us life and we will call upon Your name." Now, once again, whether the psalmist understood the fullness about whom he was speaking, we don't know. But we can say that ultimately he was speaking of the true Son of Man, the true Davidic King, the one who truly gives life, the one through whom we can truly be made strong, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true, the genuine vine, the one that John 15 describes, the one apart from whom we can do nothing, but through whom we can bear much fruit. You see, brothers and sisters, we must see that He is the one to whom we must call out. He is the one who gives us true hope and joy. He is the one who truly saves us from danger, from judgment and exile. He is the one to whom we can always turn, who always provides, who always protects. So do you today feel lonely and discouraged? Do you feel as though God's presence and provision have been removed from your life? Do you feel like the psalmist did, that you have been given the bread of tears as your only sustenance in life? Do you feel exposed to the world with nowhere to turn? Then, dear friend, look to the true vine. Look to the one who is both Son of God and Son of Man, and let us abide in Him. And He will be our strength. His joy will be in you, as John 15:11 says, and your joy will truly be made full. You see, dear friends, it is when we look to Him, Jesus Christ, when we abide in Him, when we trust in Him, It is then that we truly, no matter what the circumstance of our lives, will know the blessing and favor of God in our lives and in our community. Right? It's not when, you know, things go back to normal. It's not when we're allowed to go back inside our church building. It's not when the Supreme Court makes rulings that we agree with. No, our hope is in Christ. So let us, dear friends, abide in Him, understanding who He is, what He has done, and the joy of the Lord will truly shine forth in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and even to the ends of the earth by grace through faith in Him. Let's pray. O gracious God, we do thank You that it is in You, O Lord, that we do find true hope and joy and peace. Indeed, it is only in You that we find true hope and joy and peace because of who You are and what You have done for us in Christ. That indeed, O Lord, we can abide in You. We can trust in You day by day. And no matter what we might face, what difficulty, trial, or trouble, we know, O Lord, that You are with us. You are strengthening us. And You, O Lord, will accomplish Your purposes for Your glory. And we thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.